Good morning. The Christmas season is a time where cause and effect are illustrated in many beautiful and some not so beautiful ways. My favorite t-shirt of the season so far that I've seen in a store is one that simply said, "Dear Santa, I can explain." I don't know what that's talking about, right? But when we think about it, whenever we come into this season, there are many things that we look forward to. For me, many of those things involve food. In other words, the treats that I enjoy, the dishes that my wife prepares, the things that I remember from childhood. The problem is when I make a whole month about the food I'm going to eat, there is a cause and effect. My enjoyment of those things mean I have the opportunity to diet in January, right? There is a cause and effect. It's obvious. In other words, as the text says, you reap what you sow. If you sow 2 chocolate peanut butter balls, you will reap, starving yourself at the beginning of January. And that's helpful. We understand this. This is not just a coincidence. This is the way God has designed the universe, is there are certain things that lead to certain consequences. And while we may live in denial about it, and I encourage you to live in denial about those treats all month long if you want, that's fine. Inevitably, the bill will come due. That's the way it goes. This text is helpful for us when we think about that. But as we walk through it, I want to give you 3 pegs to sort of hang this text on. The first is I want us to talk very briefly about partnership. And then I want to talk about the concept of payday someday. And then lastly, I want us to make sure that we have perspective. And so this is the way Paul is finishing his letter to the Galatians, this letter in which he's been very concerned that the church there in Galatia has begun to forget the most essential qualities of the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's done that so beautifully. Here at the end, he begins to summarize these ideas and give specific instructions to the church. First of all, in verse 6, we see this concept of partnership illustrated. Notice he says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, I'll be honest, writers on the book of Galatians are like, where does this instruction come from? Is this referring to what comes later that we'll look at, that you will reap what you sow, and thus you should think about being generous to those who teach? I think most, though, believe that it goes to what comes before, perhaps a little bit more. At the end of our text last week, we looked at the reality that each of us has a backpack, a knapsack, a small load that we must bear. In other words, we have to answer to the Lord for those things that God has given us, the way we've stewarded the resources that he's bestowed upon us. And at the end of all things, we'll have to give an account for ourselves. We won't be asked to give an account for someone else. Someone else won't give an account for us. We'll have to stand before the Lord and give that account. And perhaps some argue that as Paul is thinking about this, that Paul wants to make sure that people don't get the idea that this is some sort of independent living and that every man is just supposed to be concerned for himself. Of course, I don't think he has to illustrate that. He's already said just 3 verses earlier that we bear one another's burdens. But here he's making it clear. We don't do this thing called Christianity by ourselves. We need each other. And one of the kind of people that we need is someone who teaches the word. This word logon, the summary of all of Christian doctrine and teaching. He says those people who do that need to have partnership. That's the concept there of that word share, is the word for partnership. There's a partnership between the one who teaches truth and the one who receives the truth. Now, I know some of you are thinking, did he really plan to get to this verse when the church is trying to raise $900,000 at the end of the year? And the answer is no, it just providentially worked out that way. But of course, I don't really need to harp on this this much because truthfully, the people in this church understand it. The people in this church are very generous, and you provide not only for me who often comes up here and teaches the word, but you provide for other people who are teaching the word to children and to youth, to men and to women. You are providing for us to have this space to gather together to hear the word of God taught. You are providing for missionaries who are teaching the word to people all over the world. This church has a great 51-year history of generosity to those who teach the word. So I certainly am not coming to this text to beat up on you, but I do want us to make sure we understand this concept that we're in it together. The people who provide teaching and the people who receive teaching need one another. We need each other. Now, I know that we live in the age of the internet, and many of you actually come and tell me about your favorite preachers that you watch or listen to during the week. I don't take it personally. I have my own favorite ones as well, but I have a person on my staff who updates me on everything Alistair Begg is doing. I appreciate that. I've always enjoyed Alistair Begg myself, and we live in that world, and sometimes it's easy to forget that the idea of receiving the Word of God isn't just a commodity. You know what a commodity is. A commodity is something that you can get from anywhere. And so it really doesn't have a tremendous value because it's so prevalent. It's so accessible. But that was certainly not the case to the Galatian Christians. It was not the case for those who originally heard the word. There was not a great number of people who had the knowledge, ability, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in them to teach the truths of God's word. And I'll be honest with you, and I don't say that, I say this with all as much humility as a prideful person can muster. There's not a whole lot of it in 2023 either. Not a whole lot of people who still say, the thing I want to teach you is what this book says and what God has said to us through it. And there aren't that many people doing that around the world, which is why it's so important that people who have received instruction from the word are in partnership with those who are continuing to share it and spread it. Thank you for that partnership that you've already shown and that which you will do, but we're in it together. But it's not just about financial partnership. I love what Paul says, share all good things. Share all good things. That means do life together. Encourage one another. I know it's sometimes hard to believe that the people who work at a church or preach God's word need encouragement, but trust me, they do. They need encouragement. They need to be asked into relationships and into community. We are, I know this is shocking, but we are human beings like you. Isn't that amazing? You're like, I just thought you were an obnoxious bald guy, and you're a human being after all. You know, here it says share all good things. Of course, that means make sure they can eat and pay their bills and all of that, but it also means embrace them as part of the community. What I love about this is that here it describes both the one who teaches the word and the one who receives the taught word and the one who teaches it. It uses this great Greek word from which we get the idea of catechism or catechumen, and it's a beautiful word. It shows that one of the great goals of the people of God is to always be learning the truths of Christian faith. That people should be teaching it and learning it, and it happens as we partner together. So enough of that. Let's move on to this concept of payday someday, because that's where Paul goes. In verse 7, he catches our attention by saying, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Now, that's a little red light going off. Paul, what do you want us to pay attention to? What is it that is so important that you don't want me to be intentionally ignorant of it or deceived? And this is the principle. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Now, this, for agricultural people, they understand completely, right? You know, if you sow, rice, you don't expect to harvest corn. If you sow peas, you don't expect watermelons to come up. If you do, someone sold you the wrong seed, right? You know, we understand this idea that whatever I sow, that's what I'm going to reap. My dad, and I've said this before when I was a youth, would always say a lot of people sow their wild oats and pray like crazy for crop failure. And I always appreciated that. I'm like, how does he know that's what I'm doing, right? But this is the principle. This is the way God has made the world, that what we sow, we also reap. And why is Paul saying this? Well, it's because he wants people to understand this concept of living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit is not an abstraction. It's something that actually has a result, a consequence. This is something that matters in the way that you enjoy not only this life, but all of eternity. And so here we see he contrasts these two kinds of sowing and these two kinds of reaping. First of all, he says there's the person who sows to his own flesh. He sows to his own flesh. What does that mean? That you do whatever you feel like doing, regardless of how it affects yourself or someone else. We see the examples of living according to the flesh back in chapter 5, in verse 19. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's sowing to the flesh. That's investing in those things. That's making an investment in those kinds of characteristics. He said, that's sowing. And so whenever we say to ourselves, well, I know I have enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, but it's not a problem. Paul says it is a problem because you're sowing. You're sowing to that thing that gratifies the immediate desire to get back at that person, to let that person know what you think about them, to put them in their place, to let them know that you're smarter than they are, better than they are. Or to let them know that at the end of the day, all you care about is winning. Paul says, when you sow to that, you're sowing to the flesh. You're making an investment. You are preparing for a future that might be different than you expect, and we'll get to that. He said, there's another way to sow. I love it. He said, you can either sow to your own flesh, or he says, we can sow to the Spirit. We can sow to the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, again, he's already been describing that. He said when we're controlled by the Spirit, what do? We live by faith, which is active in love. We consider the needs of the other as more important than ourselves. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We see these characteristics as part of our life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's sowing to the Spirit. When we ask the Spirit to continue to move in us in a way that we see these things growing and increasing in our lives, that means we're making an investment. We're saying that's what we value. Paul is saying, look, at each and every moment, you're sowing one place or another. You're either sowing to your own flesh or you're sowing according to the Spirit. Now, there is a difference. I love it. And you might have heard it already, but he says you either are going to sow to your own flesh. In other words, you're going to do what's just natural to you, what's easy for you, what comes without any effort, or you're going to sow to the Spirit, which involves faith, which involves letting go of control, which involves putting your life into the power of God through the presence of his Spirit in your life. He says you're either going to do what keeps you in control, or you're going to place your life under the control of the Spirit, that we're always sowing one way or the other. Don't you wish that it was that simple, in the sense that don't you wish you could just say, you know what, from now on, I'm only sowing to the Spirit. Now, hopefully when you come here to church on Sunday, that's exactly what you leave saying. oh Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you with everything this week. I'm not going to trust myself. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk according to your word. You know, the problem is, inevitably, somebody you're in the car with on the way home from church just says one thing and we're back to sowing to the flesh, right? Have you ever noticed that? Is that just me, right? You know, and you're like, wait, how do I reject sowing to the flesh and instead sow according to the Spirit? Well, we talk about it. Hopefully, every week, we repent. We recognize, no, that is not where I want to be sowing. That's not what I want to be saying. I don't want to be trusting in my own wisdom and strength. I don't want to be in control. Lord, forgive me for again trying to take the reins. Lord, please, please, through your Spirit, help me to do those things that you have commanded. Oh, Spirit, work in me. We do it over and over again. You say, well, do I do that once a day, once a week, once a month? How about once every couple of minutes? For people like me, once every few seconds. Some of us are less yar than others. So it just depends on how God made you. But it's a constant life of repenting and believing. And why is it important? Because payday's coming someday. Notice what he says. What happens if I sow to my own flesh? It says the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Corruption, I like that word, but corruption, we may not understand that very well here in Colorado Springs. You know, Colorado Springs, there's so little humidity, we don't get to see the effects of corruption quite as much as you do, for instance, if you're in the Midwest. For those of you who are in the market for a car, bless your heart, it's not a great time to be doing that from an economic standpoint, but you never want to buy a used car from the Midwest. Now, why is that? Well, because the Midwest care about their residents and put salt on the roads so that the snow melts and you don't slide off the road and die. The downside to that is long term, your car gets eaten away. And it's less so than it used to be because they use a different chemical compound. But growing up, it was not uncommon that you would occasionally see one of those cars where the fender had become so thin you could see light through it, which is strange for metal. And it's because it had corroded, you know, so much that there was barely any metal left in it. You know, y'all are all just staring at me this morning. I mean, did y'all stay up all night? Yes. all the people who have been in the music ministry are like, yeah, we haven't slept in a week, right? But the word here can also be understood, this word corruption can also be understood as decomposition. And we know what it's like when something decomposes. Again, living here, we do have a lot of familiarity with that. You know, one of these big mule deer decide for whatever reason to cross the highway at the busiest time, and it doesn't make it. And we get to pass it every day on the way to work and back, and there it is. And over time, we see it disintegrate as it decomposes, the body just lying there on the road. I know some of you are like, well, if I see it get hit, I mean, that's dinner, right? You know, but for the most part, it just decomposes. And Paul says that's the consequence of sowing to the flesh, is a breaking apart of who God made us to be. And here he's not implying that eventually we just disintegrate and blend into the universe. He's saying that is an eternal process of coming apart. It's an eternal process. That's sowing to the flesh. Paul says, let's think about the consequences. It's not for nothing that we repent and believe. He says, what's the consequence then of sowing to the Spirit? I love it. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I love the Apostle Paul. I really do. That's why we spend so much time in Pauline epistles. But Paul doesn't give us credit for either the sowing or the reaping, does he? When we are people who have understood our own sin and rebellion against God, when we've understood that we reject him at every turn and that in fact we deserve his judgment, but recognize that Christmas is a story of God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ and living a perfect life, which none of us can do or have done, and at the end of that life dying on a cross to pay the penalty that my sin and my rebellion and my rejection deserves from God. And he rose from the dead to show that that penalty had been paid in completion. When we come to believe in him, it is the Spirit that does that work in us. We sow trusting in the Spirit, and from that same Spirit, not because of our efforts, not because of our work, not because of our merit, but because of the gift of the Spirit, what do we get? He says we reap eternal life. We reap eternal life. You cannot get a greater contrast than something that eternally is coming apart, something that is continually coming undone, and that thing that is incorruptible forever and ever. I love it. The disciples sometimes struggled with whether they would reap following Jesus. What would they get? Because they had been faithful to him. In Luke chapter 18, we see one of those times Peter asked Jesus, he says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." In other words, Jesus here draws a contrast. He said, yes, in this life, sowing to the Spirit may mean a loss of temporal joy and benefits here, but it will be more than made up for. Sometimes in this life, but for sure in eternity. As we finally live into the way God made us, in his image, to reflect his glory, in his presence, to enjoy him for all time. One of the things that I love about this weekend is whenever if you came to the concert, you might understand this if you haven't come tonight. Whenever I'm sitting there and I'm listening to the music and it swells with all of the instrumentalists and the singers and all of the rest, I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but your heart actually, I think, literally gets in rhythm with the music. You can feel it. It almost feels like I might be having a heart attack, right? You know, because you can actually feel your system is getting in rhythm because of the beauty and the strength of the music. And there is something delightful about that. It's slightly troubling, but mostly delightful, right? You know, it's mostly delightful because you become a part of the music. C.S. Lewis wrote that that's part of what eternal life is, that we enter into glory. We become a part of the glory, and we experience what we've been made for, that we've only longed for, even in our happiest and most joyful times here in this world. And so that leads us to the question, where am I sowing? Where am I sowing? What is my life characteristic of? Is my life characteristic of investing my time, energy, and focus in things that are just keeping me in control, even at the expense of others? Is that characteristic of my life? Now, I'll be honest, sometimes we're not the best assessors of this. Ask someone that knows you and has known you for a while. If I gave you this list, which we'll just pick a few, you know, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, or love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which do you think I'm investing in the most in my life? That friend better be a good friend to help you see, what do they see? Where do they see you investing? Where are you sowing? Because we need to think about it. Are we living out what we say we believe? Paul says, let's look at where we're sowing. And let's make sure we remember that there will one day be a reaping. But in the meantime, we need perspective. We need perspective. I love what Paul says next. Because even as I say that, some of you have been wearied. You're like, why does he always want us to think about our life, right? Why is he always pushing on us to consider how we talk and think and act? I asked Jesus, I don't know. I say what it says, right? And it can be easy to be weary. Notice verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I love it that Paul here uses a first-person plural. I love that. Don't you love that? You say, what are you talking about? And hey, you don't get weary. He says, let us not grow weary. Do you think that's a little self-talk? Paul is not just talking to the Galatians. He's talking about himself, and he's saying, look, there's always a temptation to get weary. We know what that's like. We're at that time of year between now and the winter solstice. It's getting darker every day, right? Have you noticed that? By 3:30 in the afternoon, I don't think it ever got light today. I don't know what's up with that. But every day, it seems like earlier in the afternoon, it's already getting dark. And that's wearisome. But you know, sowing to the Spirit can sometimes be wearisome. Why? Well, let's face it, there are a lot of obstacles to that. Sowing to the Spirit sometimes means I don't get what I want immediately. It means another person might be able to be smug and self-righteous because I am not digging into them with my fingernails. It could be that we get weary because it is a struggle and we continue to fail over and over again. It could be a struggle because we're not exactly surrounded by, you know, a tribe of encouragers in our life. You know, I like the old sign that I saw in a print shop years ago. It's tough to fly with the eagles when you're surrounded by a bunch of turkeys, right? And I always think it's funny. The person who put that up does not think of themselves as a turkey, clearly. You know, it really should read, it's hard to soar at the eagles when I'm just a turkey. That would be the honest way to say it, you know, but that's neither here nor there. If it weren't for other people, wouldn't this be great? Weariness comes from so many things. The hardships that God brings into our lives, the physical ailments, the illnesses, the bad news, the stuff that seems to be happening that's so terrible around the world, the fact that news exists, right, can all be wearisome. Here he says, do not grow weary. The reality, though, is we all do grow weary. So how do we move through weariness back to sowing to the Spirit? Notice how Paul does it. He wants us to have the right perspective. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do not grow weary, because in due season we will reap if we do not give up. He says this concept of sowing and reaping, while for sure we should consider what the consequences of sowing to the flesh is, we need to be encouraged that all of the sowing to the Spirit will not be wasted. We lose that perspective sometimes, don't we? We sit and think, the crop hasn't come up yet. I'm not enjoying all of those benefits. I'm not experiencing the eternal life at this particular moment. Paul says, don't grow weary. It'll come. It'll come. It's inevitable. It's a sure thing. It cannot fail. It will come. Do not grow weary in doing good. Now, I know that sometimes people who have been Christian for many years, they say, you know, doing good, you know, sowing to the Spirit, that's something I used to could. That's something that I used to do. You know, I think I've gotten my time in. You know, it's almost like we treat the Christian life like a pension program. You know, I got my 20, 25, 30 years of faithful Christian service in, and now I'm just waiting for the pension to come in glory. And Paul says, no, friend, whether it's 15 or 20, 25, 30 years, don't grow weary in doing good. You're still breathing. You still have an opportunity to sow to the Spirit and do good. As he says in verse 10, do good as we have opportunity. Let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. There's no retirement from this. There's just trusting him to work through you by the power of his Spirit. And he says, yes, it can become wearisome unless you keep the perspective that the reward is a sure thing. It cannot be lost. We will reap if we do not give up. If we don't flag along the way, he says that is the promise of eternal life. What a great encouragement. You know, C.S. Lewis in another place says that he often finds, even though Christians are uncomfortable with the idea of reward, that the Christian generally has a desire that is not too strong for such things, but too weak. It's a very famous quote, but he says, we are satisfied playing in the mud puddles in the slums when we're offered a holiday at the sea, which I guess is as good as it got for an English person, right? In other words, here Paul is saying, don't grow weary. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. The world around you is going to say you're wasting your time. You're throwing away your money. You are absolutely, you know, wasting your life. And the Lord says, don't grow weary because the reward is a sure thing. The reward is coming and it will last for eternity and it'll be worth it. That's what he's saying. Don't grow weary. And so, what does he talk about? He talks about there are two times that we need to know. We see it in verse 9 and verse 10. There in verse 9, he says, in due season we will reap. And then in verse 10, he says, then as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And what is he saying? Here he uses this word that comes from the word kairos, which is not just a coffee shop off of Garden of the Gods, right? And kairos is this idea of time. I know you're like, he spends a lot of time in coffee shops. I do. It enables me to have the energy to deal with the sun going down at 4:30. But here he says there are two times. This in due season and this as we have opportunity are both a translation of this idea that comes from kairos. In other words, Paul is saying, let's be strategic in the way we perceive time. He says, in due season we will reap. In other words, there will be a time for reaping. It's a certain thing. Nowadays we have the Farmer's Almanac. Well, we have the internet, but we also have a Farmer's Almanac, which can tell you when's the best time to sow, when's the best time to reap. In other words, there's a season for these things. And Paul says, there is a season for reaping. It will come. But right now, we're in another season. And what season is that? The opportunity to do good to everyone. That's the season we're in right now. The reaping season will come. He says, don't grow weary. It'll come. But right now is the season for doing good to everyone. And you say, well, what does he mean by doing good to everyone? Well, two things. One, back to chapter 5, it means that showing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control to everyone. One writer said this is, if you will, an inclusio or the second book shelf. Not bookshelf. What's it called? What are the things you put the books in between? Book in. Thank you. It's inclusio. I know the word inclusio and don't know the word book in. What does that tell you about the strangeness of a preacher's life? But here, back in chapter 5, verse 13, one of the best scholars on the book of Galatians says, this is the beginning of the bookend where he says, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, verse 10 is like the other bookend to that passage. And this whole passage is about using the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ to serve and to love one another. That's the first thing we need to know. The second thing we need to know about this great doing good is he says to do good to everyone. Now, that was a radical thing in a world that was divided by tribe, by nation, by language, by citizenship, and by everything else you could divide people by. Socioeconomic status, slavery and free. And he said, indiscriminately show those characteristics called goodness, called the fruit of the Spirit, show it to everyone. Isn't that a great corrective to us? I don't know that we're nearly as divided as the Roman world in the first century was, but we are really working hard to get there, right? We're always thinking about the group we're in and the group we are definitely not in. You know, I'm for, ecologically minded, politically open, liberal kind of ideas, and conservatives are from the devil. Or, I'm from a independent, libertarian, freedom to do what you want, government out of my business, conservatism, and those liberals are from the devil, right? None of you would ever say that, right? Just those are two examples of sowing to the flesh, just side note, right? In other words, he says, do good to everyone. You know why? Every single person you meet is made in the image of God. Every single person was made to reflect his glory. Every single person has eternal value and significance and will live forever and ever. I always say, this is something we cannot say enough. The troubles and the news of this moment, even the nations that exist on this planet, are temporal. But the people are eternal. So whether you live way far away in Papua New Guinea may be consumed by the sea as sea levels rise, but the souls of those people will last forever. And we forget that all the time. Why do we do good to everyone? Because they all are made in the image of God. But notice, he also says, especially to those in the household of faith. Now, last comment, we need to finish. Why does he throw on this disclaimer? Is he saying, yeah, you should do good to everyone, but why don't we just focus on the household of faith? That's the way I generally interpret it in my practical life. Like, I could do good to everyone, but why don't I focus just on the household of faith? That's not what he says. He goes, no, as we have the opportunity in this period of time, before we go to the period of time where we reap the reward, right now we have the opportunity to do good to everyone. He says, but make sure that you're especially paying attention to those in the household of faith. This expression, household of faith, is a very long biblical way of saying in your spiritual family. Those people who also have faith in Jesus Christ, people who love him. He says, don't neglect them, even as you do good to everyone. Make sure you're bearing one another's burdens, that you're restoring one another gently. Make sure that you're not comparing yourself to one another or thinking you're better than one another. He says, make sure that you're doing good to those in your spiritual family. You know, I know that this has gotten thin over the years here in the United States of America, but the church is crucially important to the kingdom of God and its advancement in this world. And part of the way the church goes on and on in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ is because we help one another. We do good to one another. We look at one another as a brother or a sister. I grew up in a tradition where we called everybody that. You know, Brother Chris, Sister Karen. And, you know, the challenge is not saying it, but acting like it. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever one of my siblings calls me on the phone, I answer it. Now, it's for two reasons. One, I think my parents might have had a medical emergency. The older you get, the more that's the first thing that goes through your mind. The second is I'm always glad to talk to my brother or sister. I'm always glad to talk to them because I love them, thankful for them. Is that the way we think about one another? Are we seeking an opportunity to show the fruit of the Spirit to those that are around us? That's what Paul wants us to do. But not just to them, but to everyone. I love it. This perspective is so helpful. I'll finish with another Pauline quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this. It is easy to grow weary, but there the Apostle Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, how do we not grow weary? We remember the two times. There is a time that's coming, and its glory makes the worst thing that we can suffer here seem light and momentary. And trust me, Paul suffered, I think, more than any of us. It gave him perspective, but it gave him perspective to keep living out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did good to everyone, and especially those in the household of faith. Why? Because he remembered this principle that one day it'll be time for reaping. And for those who've trusted in Christ, it'll be a glad day. Let's pray it is for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, you teach us and help us in such a way that we should not be surprised about the way the world or eternity works. You've told us we're always sowing and one day we'll reap. And you don't tell us this to worry us or threaten us, but to inform us and to give us an opportunity to repent and to trust in you. We pray, Lord, that we will not squander this kairos, this time, but that we will use the opportunities you have given to us, even as we look to that time where we will reap, O Lord, the reward that you have prepared for all who have trusted and lived in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.